Genesis 46 and 47. I wonder if you've ever watched celebrities whose names have appeared in the New Year's Honours list, and they're being interviewed either before or after their investiture at Buckingham Palace. I'm constantly intrigued by the fact that people who are famous in their own right can be so nervous about entering the presence of the Queen to receive their award. And against that nervousness and trepidation, we place the poise and the dignity with which the shepherd Jacob entered the presence of Pharaoh, the mightiest potentate in the ancient world. And before we examine this very remarkable interview, we need to see something of the way in which the ground was prepared for it. And in these earlier verses at the close of chapter 46, we see something of Joseph's wisdom at work. Wisdom which made him surely one of the most astute and effective politicians that the world has ever known. Politics, I'm told, is the practice or study of the art and science of forming, directing, and administrating the state. Well, we find Joseph directing a situation here, not only to serve the welfare of his own family, but to promote the ongoing redemptive purposes of God. You will remember that at this stage, his family were temporary residents in the land of Goshen, the most fertile part of Egypt, down at the very delta of the River Nile. And Joseph clearly wants his family to remain there. He certainly didn't want his family to be scattered over Egypt. He also wanted to ensure that his family would not be given positions at court. I'm suggesting that to you as a very real possibility here. For he wanted Israel to preserve their ethnic and their religious distinctiveness. If you like, what Joseph was after was a kind of Hebrew ghetto in Egypt, where the Hebrew people would maintain their traditions, their ethnic distinctiveness, all about them, that spoke to them of being the covenant people of God. And it's a situation that we find Joseph handling very delicately. He knew Pharaoh more than most, and may well have anticipated that Pharaoh could have offered some high office to members of his family in gratitude for Joseph's service. An offer that would not have been easy to refuse, and which certainly would have had the effect of dissipating the Hebrew people throughout the land of Egypt. And notice the way in which Joseph prepares the ground. First of all, he tells his family that he intends to meet with Pharaoh and to inform him that his family's principal occupation was shepherding. Now, that fact alone would have had a twofold effect. It would certainly hit on the head any plans Pharaoh may have had for offering his family positions at court, since shepherds were detestable to the Egyptians. Suppose in the same way that today there are some communities that simply can't abide having traveling people living on their doorstep. They can't have that. Well, if you can transfer that back a few thousand years to Egypt, the Egyptians' response to shepherds was something akin to that. Secondly, Pharaoh would then have been more disposed to grant their request for Goshen, an area of land noted for sustaining livestock. Now, there's nothing devious or underhand about what Joseph is doing here. It was simply a matter of Joseph anticipating difficulties which might arise for his family and for the work of God, and acting wisely in the light of that knowledge. Jim Packer writes, "Wisdom is the power to see and the inclination to choose the best and the highest goal together with the surest means of attaining it." Now that's precisely what we find Joseph doing here. Wisdom, rightly using knowledge. Joseph, you see, was familiar with two worlds. The Egyptian court on the one hand, and the court of the Most High God on the other. And he wisely understood and handled one in order to serve the other. Now, we are not very good, are we, at looking ahead and acting wisely and shrewdly in order to make provision for ourselves, our family, or for the work of God. You will remember that forward spiritual planning was the point of the parable that Jesus told of the shrewd manager in Luke chapter 16. If I can recap the story briefly for you, Jesus told the parable of a manager who was a bad administrator and was about to lose his job. And the administrator didn't have a pension plan, and he didn't fancy doing any laboring work for a living. And so he went round all of his master's debtors and he wrote off the debts for less than the amount, so ingratiating himself with all of his master's debtors. "You owe £500? Give me £300 and we'll call it quits." That kind of thing. And at the end of that, he was called before his master. And we read in Luke 16 and verse 8, "The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly." And then Jesus comments, "For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light." Do you see what Jesus is saying? If a dishonest man could be commended for acting shrewdly, how much more might an honest man be commended for acting shrewdly? Now, although the immediate application of the parable concerns worldly wealth and how we use that in the context of service, the general principle on which the parable is built causes us to ponder how we understand and make use of the resources which are at our disposal in this world in order to advance the kingdom of God. And we are just not good at that. That's the point of the parable, and that's what Jesus is saying. Joseph was good at that, as this passage clearly shows. Now, you will notice that Joseph, first of all, presented five of his brothers to Pharaoh in verses 2 to 6. And as custom dictated, Pharaoh spoke first. He had been briefed by Joseph for this meeting. He knew that Joseph's brothers were shepherds. And that helped to direct the public conversation which then took place at court. And notice the opening question. Pharaoh sets down a marker for the whole interview, and he says, "What's your occupation, fellows?" And from that flows not only Pharaoh's formal approval for their residence in Goshen, but also the offer of employment is made to these brothers. Pharaoh is prepared to put them in charge of his own livestock. And he doubtless felt that since his kingdom had benefited so much under Joseph's hand, his livestock would surely prosper under the supervision of brothers experienced in animal husbandry. But the thing to grasp here is that Pharaoh is in complete control, and doubtless felt and drew a great deal of pleasure from the fact that he was in a position to help this poor, struggling family, this struggling immigrant community. And he did it all for dear Joseph's sake. Now, we need to keep that picture in mind in order to appreciate the totally contrasting one that's found in verses 7 to 10. And here we concentrate our attention this evening. Here, Joseph presents his aged father to Pharaoh. And we're immediately struck by the fact that it is Jacob and not Pharaoh who takes the initiative. The roles are reversed. And we find Jacob blessing Pharaoh. Not once, but twice. You will notice that the NIV translators really struggled with the possibility that Jacob could actually bless Pharaoh. That they have marginal readings for the word blessed in verses 7 and 10, weakening their meaning, the meaning of the original word, to, first of all, Jacob greeted Pharaoh, and then Jacob said farewell to Pharaoh. But the Hebrew word that's used here is the word borah, which means to bless. And Jacob's blessing was intended to bestow upon Pharaoh nothing less than the blessing of God Almighty. Now picture what is happening here as this aged, wandering Hebrew cripple leaning on his staff enters Pharaoh's presence. He doesn't come groveling for some royal handout, but with a regal dignity, he enters Pharaoh's presence as a child of God. This detestable shepherd, whose experience of comfort had hitherto been little more than experience of a Bedouin tent made of goatskins, enters the great palace of Pharaoh, famed for its wealth and its riches. Now, these buildings were built in the ancient world with one purpose in mind: to overawe any visitor who would enter, and to impress upon them the great wealth and splendor of the occupant of the palace. And the pharaohs were certainly famed for their wealth. Now, this building, which under normal circumstances would have overawed every other visitor with the splendor of its architecture and the riches of its ornamentation, made little impact on Jacob. He was neither intimidated by Pharaoh's position or wealth. Remember, too, that as far as Egyptian theology was concerned, the reigning Pharaoh was no mere mortal. He was a god. He was the earthly embodiment of the great sun god Ra. Now, Pharaoh and his court must have been absolutely mesmerized when this aged patriarch raised himself to his full height and raised his hand on blessing, blessing the King God of Egypt. Now, Scripture makes it quite clear that the one who bestows the blessing is greater than the one who is blessed. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 7 makes this very, very clear. For there the writer describes the way in which Melchizedek, that strange Old Testament character of whom we know very, very little, the way in which Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and the writer comments, "And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater." In other words, Melchizedek, who is seen either as a type of Christ or a pre-incarnational appearance of Christ, blessed Abraham. The greater blesses the lesser. Now, when we apply that principle, we must conclude that despite all appearances to the contrary, Jacob, in blessing Pharaoh, showed himself to be greater than Pharaoh, the king of all the Egypts. Little did Pharaoh realized that he was in the presence of the blood royal of heaven, in the presence of a prince of a greater court, in the presence of the aristocracy of heaven. How foolish are the standards the world uses to assess a man's worth. Are you familiar with James's comment in James chapter 2? It's worth reading this for you. James chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. "My brothers," he writes, "as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but say to the poor man, 'You stand there or sit on the floor by my feet,' have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him?" Now, the outlook of James and of Jacob here is something which, as Christians, we need increasingly to develop. Isn't it true that we are so often dazzled by the world? And we are awestruck in the presence of those the world thinks important. "Oh, this pop star came to our school this week and I get his autograph." "Or Cliff Richards was in our church last week. That's one up for us." "Or the Queen came and had tea with us, didn't you know?" We are dazzled by all of that. You know, Christians need to learn that they have much, much more to offer the world than the world has to offer them. I want to repeat that. Christians have more to offer the world than the world has to offer them. I hope you believe that this evening, for it's most certainly true. What do we have to offer? For a start, there are the unsearchable riches of Christ in the gospel. This gospel makes the treasures of Tutankhamun, indeed the combined treasures of all the pharaohs of Egypt and all the kings of the ages, pale into insignificance. This is the pearl of great price of which Jesus spoke in his parable, concerning which he said, a man will sell all that he has in order to obtain this. It's of such vital importance, nothing else. No other wealth compares to this. And we affirm that, do we not, when we sing, Saviour, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity. I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure none but Zion's children know. We can do others no greater good than to offer them the lasting treasure contained in this book, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You may well be sitting here this evening and asking, in what way did this blessing of Jacob's affect Pharaoh's life? We're not told. We're not told. He had certainly been exposed to the influence of two great men of faith, Joseph and Jacob, as well as being on the receiving end of this twofold blessing of Jacob, and words were not idle. History tells us that sometime later, Egypt turned for a while from her traditional polytheism, worshipping a whole variety of gods, to the worship of one God. And we know that Akhenaten was influenced by this so-called heresy. Is it fanciful to think that the influence of Joseph and the blessing of Jacob made some impact, albeit for a limited period of time, upon the long-established religious, idolatrous practices of Egypt? I'm looking forward to finding out the answer to that question one day. The second point, however, concerning Jacob's witness to Pharaoh is that in two occasions, in verse 9, he describes his life as a pilgrimage. Now, a pilgrim is a traveler with no permanent resting place. And of course, that was literally true of the shepherd Jacob. But we have good grounds for believing that Jacob was referring to more than his geographical wanderings. He was also a pilgrim pressing towards his true home in heaven. How can we say that? Well, if we look at Hebrews chapter 11 and read verses 13 to 16. Now, the writer has hitherto introduced for us the patriarch. And in verse 13, all these people were still living by faith when they die. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth, pilgrims. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they're looking for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Pilgrims. looking forward to their eternal home. There is a sense in which at the end of each day, a Christian should be able to write in their diary, I am one day nearer home, and get excited by that. The man in the world writes, I am one day nearer the grave, and gets depressed about that. I happened to snatch a few moments of the Oprah Winfrey show in the course of the week. And there is now apparently a clock that you can get. And you set this clock to the time you were born, and you then move forward 75 years in the case of men and 80 years in the case of women, and it counts down and it tells you how many hours and how many minutes you have left. And you sit there and you watch the clock and you say, I've lost an hour. What have I done with the last hour? I've lost a day. What have I done with the last day? Now, it may well help some people to steward their time, but I suspect that if you had that sort of clock in your home and you weren't a believer, it could cause a tremendous amount of panic as you begin to see the minutes and the hours and the days ticking away. But you see, the Christian is able to write, I am one day nearer home. This life is a pilgrimage, and I'm looking forward to the day when at last I get home. If you've ever been away in a long journey, and you know what it's like, you're traveling light and maybe your clothes are sweaty and there's dirt all over the place, and you long to get home, and you long for a shower or a bath and clean clothes and just to relax in your own place. You know the longing for that in this life. How much greater is the longing in the heart of the Christian? Lord, this world is my home, but I'm looking for that. Now, if this, and I certainly believe this, was Jacob's understanding of his pilgrimage according to Hebrews, it's reasonable to conclude that Jacob took this occasion to give some word of testimony concerning that pilgrimage and concerning that home. And this understanding of pilgrimage would certainly convey to this earthly monarch, living in such worldly splendor and luxury, that preparing for the world to come was infinitely more important than pouring all of one's energies into this life. And the world needs to see this conviction burned into our hearts. You see, all the world can see is fast cars and luxury homes and foreign holidays and high-yield investment accounts. That's the highest that they can reach for. That is their goal. That is their God. And it won't begin to think of letting go of these things or living lightly towards these things without first being confronted by authentic pilgrims who say, in comparison to these things, my home in heaven is everything. When the Roman Emperor Valens, who reigned from 324 to 378, as I'm sure you all know, threatened Eusebius, an early church leader and historian, with the confiscation of his goods, with torture, with banishment, and with death, this is how Eusebius replied. He said he need not fear confiscation. He had nothing to lose. Nor banishment, for whom heaven was his only country. Nor torments, when his body would be dashed with just one blow, nor death, which would only set him at liberty from sin and from sorrow. Now, Emperor Valens then, just as Pharaoh all these years previously, came face to face with an authentic pilgrim. And I'm suggesting to you this evening that this is the great need of our world, to be confronted by authentic pilgrims who are able to say, hand in heart, this world isn't my home. I don't live for this world and what it has to offer. I live for the world to come. There is only one recorded meeting between Jacob and Pharaoh, and Jacob, notice, took that opportunity to speak to Pharaoh about God. He took the opportunity. I suppose the Apostle Paul is a remarkable example of a man who constantly took opportunities for witness, whether he was in personal danger or in prison or on trial for his life. Read through the Acts. It's a remarkable story. In each situation, he finds an opportunity to witness and to speak for his God. I suspect that many of us have an extremely narrow understanding of witnessing opportunities. When we hear the wolves howling, we think we'd better run for cover lest we get hurt. Jesus saw things differently when he said, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. That's where your witnessing is done, didn't you know? We aren't justified in arguing. The door of opportunity for witness is closed because danger is threatening me. The door, you know, is seldom more widely open. For the man or the woman who is able to speak about God in the midst of personal danger and to speak with clarity and with conviction will make a greater impression than many another. Now, Jacob may not have been in great personal danger, but he certainly took a risk in behaving as he did in the presence of Pharaoh, in speaking before he was spoken to, in blessing the one who saw himself as the king of all the Egypts. We don't always make the most of the opportunities for witness that God gives to us. We argue, wrong time, too dangerous. When God is saying, right time, right opportunity. But I want to suggest to you in closing that Jacob's witness could have been more effective than it was. You may remember that we mentioned a couple of weeks ago that Jacob was given to feeling sorry for himself, and we cited verse 9 of chapter 47 as an example of this. My years have been few and difficult, poor little Jacob. Now, Jacob was subject to emotional troughs and peaks, and that certainly colored his outlook on life. Why should Jacob have been in an emotional trough, as I suggest to you he was at this time? We read back in chapter 45 and verse 27 that the spirit of Jacob revived when he heard that Joseph was alive. He'd experienced a great surge of emotion. That was followed by a long journey in which he would have found it difficult to contain his impatience. And that was followed by the emotional high of meeting with his son and affirming that he could now die a happy man. This is glorious, he says. I've, I've now discovered the fulfillment of my heart's desires, reunited with Joseph. And I want to suggest that by the time he was introduced to Pharaoh, that euphoria had subsided, and Jacob had begun to see something of the irony of his situation. Life had again dealt him a severe blow. After years of sorrow and loss, he was eventually reunited with his son Joseph and surrounded by his family, in whose lives he had seen such a radical change. The bitterness and the stubborn independence and the constant antagonism and the petty complaints had given way to gracious behavior, sensitivity to the needs of others, and a remarkable selflessness. And here they all were setting up home in Egypt, in the richest part of the land. But poor Jacob wasn't going to be around to enjoy it. He was 130 years of age, and death was about to claim him, or so he thought. Life had again dealt him a hard blow. This emotional outlook had the effect of discoloring his testimony. Oh, it was a faithful testimony. It was a true testimony as far as it went. But he could have said so much more and in a quite different spirit. If only he had known. He had another 17 years to live. If only he didn't have such a perverse view of God, seeing him as someone who invites you along to a banquet and sends transport to collect you and bring you there, and then shows you a room full of royal fare and sits you down at the table, and as soon as you lift your knife and your fork to eat, the plate is taken away from you. Sorry, end of story. What a perverse view of God. How much more positive Jacob is about God in Genesis chapter 48 and verses 15 to 16. Then we read, he blessed Joseph and said, may the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless the boy. Isn't that a better testimony? The shepherd God, the protecting God, the blessing God. Isn't that a better testimony? It certainly serves as a better pattern for our own. Of course, there had been hard and difficult times. There will be in all of our lives. But the good shepherd God had been with him, you see, in every difficulty, as the good shepherd God is with us in every difficulty, delivering from all harm. Isn't it sad that we have to wait until the very end of Jacob's life for a deathbed witness to the goodness and the grace of God, to have a testimony such as this? Sadly, the believer cannot effectively witness to blessings he is not currently enjoying. And it's clear from the tenor of this passage that Jacob had begun to hang up his harp on the willow tree during his encounter with Pharaoh, when he should have been singing the Lord's song in a foreign land. His mood had shifted his perspective on life. And it wasn't until years later that we read of his tune changing. But you know, there is no record of the fact that Pharaoh was there to listen to that. There's no record of that. here was a glorious opportunity in which he could have said so much more. And I suppose what I'm wanting to say to you in closing this evening is this. Don't allow the circumstances, the sore circumstances, that from time to time will surround your life to modify or dilute your testimony concerning the goodness and the grace of your Shepherd God. May those who hear us as we speak of God hear us say with profound conviction, no matter what our circumstances might be, God has done great things for us, and that has made us glad.